As we begin this morning, I'd like to say a special word of greeting to our international listening audience by means of sermon audio. We greet you on this Lord's Day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for his word and testimony from Reedy River Bible Presbyterian Church in Conestee, South Carolina. Today we move into John chapter 13 and the well-known story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Now, this is a many-sided lesson. There are various things that we can draw out of what is told to us here. And let's begin with this. If you haven't read the verses 1 through 20, John 13, please do so before proceeding. Jesus loves us first. That's the first thing that we want to take away from these verses. Because in the very first verse of chapter 13, John makes this simple and yet profound declaration about the love of Jesus and our love for him. The text says, he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. So you see, it is the action of Jesus that saves us, if we are Christians today. It was his loving us and setting his hand upon us that prompted us to love him in return. Jesus came into a hostile world to save his own people, to lay down his life to save them. The people Jesus loves are simply those whom he has chosen to love. There's nothing special about his people. They didn't do anything to get his attention. And they come from a wide variety of countries and races and income levels and language groups. And yet he loved them even when they did not love him. And not only that, all those for whom Jesus died, all those for whom he came into the world, he keeps on loving them to the very end. That kind of love is not the sort of thing that any of us in this room today are worthy of. And yet, the Lord gives it to us anyway. That is what grace is all about, my friends. And from the beginning of Holy Scripture in Genesis 1 to the last verse of Revelation 22, God has made it abundantly clear that he is the author and finisher of our faith and not we ourselves. Right up front, the first takeaway from these verses is the love of Jesus for us. But then secondly, the second thing we're taught here is that Jesus humbled himself in order to come and dwell among us as a man and thereby gain our salvation. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, spoke of this in Philippians chapter 2, 6 to 8. I'm reading, in this case, from the New American Standard Version. He who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is a thing very much beyond our imagining. Just you try to imagine what it might be like for you as a healthy human being to voluntarily submit yourself to some sort of transformation of your physical body. Now, look, I'm being a little far-fetched here, but I'm stretching to try to make this point, so bear with me. You've agreed to have your body transformed to where you, while being yet fully human, become, say, a dog or a gorilla. Think of everything that you would be physically giving up and emotionally giving up. And then imagine that you agreed to that strange metamorphosis with the full knowledge that while in that canine or simian state, you would be put cruelly to death. As I said, that's stretching a bit to make the point, but I'm trying to help us understand, even in the smallest way, the humility that Jesus had in subordinating himself to the will of his Father and taking on the flesh of fallen humanity in order that it might be redeemed. And here in John 13, verses 4 to 5, we see yet another vivid example of his humility. As we read in this story, it strikes us as, you know, from a sentimentalist standpoint, poignant and sweet even, that Jesus would do this nice thing for his disciples. But as is shown in Peter's reaction, those men were stunned. They were somewhere between being appalled at what Jesus was doing and dumbfounded that their great teacher would do such a thing as that. And notice verse 4 tells you about his change of apparel. This is very noteworthy. It said, he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. That doesn't mean much to us. It just seems like an incidental fact thrown in there. This is where a lack of familiarity with the cultural setting makes us the poorer for understanding what's really going on here. Because that, you see, was the typical dress of the household servant, whose job it was to wash the feet of his master and their guests. Now, Jesus not only did something like that, he goes all the way and dresses the part. He wants his followers to have no doubt about the point that he's making. But he not only made the point by his dress and his apparel, but more especially by the actions. He bent over and washed their feet. Now, let me just say, especially as we, at the time of this recording and this service, are in the middle of the Lenten season, approaching Easter, because you sometimes will see this, but who knows nowadays, at the time I'm recording this, the so-called coronavirus is spooking people because of the news media primarily around the world. But you'll typically see the Pope of Rome doing something like this at Easter time, you know, where they round up a few homeless vagrants from the streets of Rome and they haul them into the Vatican long enough for the Pope of Rome to have his picture made washing their feet. No, this was a completely spontaneous action and lesson by the Lord Jesus Christ to show all of his followers that even the Son of God is not above the humble service of caring for his people in a real, visible, and tangible way. Jesus got down on the floor. He got his knees dirty and his hands wet, and he served and ministered to his followers. Now, that is not the message our culture and our TV shows and our programs give to us, is it? No, no, the last thing you want to be is a doormat. You don't want to be somebody's servant or somebody's at somebody's service or their minister to them. And frankly, many of us find it difficult to do that at times, to even think that way. I heard about a businessman who was having a conversation with a pastor. And this was a serious Christian businessman. And he told the pastor, he said, you know, I'm concerned about my dedication to Christ and serving him and serving others. So can you give me some insight as to how I will know when I have achieved or attained the attitude of a humble servant? The pastor thought for a moment and he said, you will know by how you act when you are treated like one. You'll know when you've attained the attitude of a humble servant by how you act or react when you're treated like a humble servant. Seems to me this is a lot of wisdom in that statement. Thirdly, the third thing that we learn here has to do with the symbolism of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That is that the washing with water is symbolic of what happens to us when we become saved, when we are reborn, when we are given new life. It is God the Holy Spirit who comes to us in the deepest recesses of our minds and cleanses us, gives us new life. Zoe in the Greek, the God kind of life. We have no power to cleanse ourselves. Jesus must do it for us, or we simply are not going to receive that new life. We're not going to receive that new birth. Paul refers to this very thing in Titus 3:5, where he says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Our becoming a Christian is not based on how good we think we are or how many good deeds we think we have done, as if that will somehow get God's attention. Nor is our becoming saved, our being reborn by God's Spirit, based on our decision for Christ. Oh yes, this is where it gets uncomfortable for our non-Calvinist friends. But if you go back and listen or read again what Paul writes in Titus 3:5, just that alone ought to tell you that decisional regeneration is a phony sham. Rather, as the Word of God teaches, it is based on his decision for us. I want you to take special note, however, of the warning Jesus gives us in verses 10 to 11 of John 13. Look again what he says. Notice he says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So what he's saying here is that, and this is from the New Century Version translation, after a person has had a bath, his whole body is clean. He needs only to wash his feet. That's the more clearer translation, I think, as to what it actually means in the Greek. Now, why would someone who's just had a bath need to wash their feet after that bath? Once again, we've got a cultural thing here that if we don't know anything about it, we're going to miss the larger point. You see, in those days, in that culture where those people lived, people didn't have bathrooms in their homes, like I'm sure a lot of people around the world today don't, but a lot of people in the so-called first world do. And so these people, if they wanted to take a bath, had to go to a communal bathhouse or some similar thing as that to take a bath, so that by the time they returned home, and since they typically wore sandals or went barefoot, their feet would be dirty. They need to be washed. And notice he says, "And you men are clean, but not all of you. For he knew," verse 11, "who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean." And of course, he's referring to Judas Iscariot. Jesus washed the feet of all his disciples, even Judas, and yet Jesus says Judas was still not clean. So you see the symbolism there, the outward symbolic action, like the washing of baptism or the communion of bread and wine, those do not and are not intended to save us or change us or cleanse our minds, our inward nature. Only the inward washing, quote unquote, washing of the heart by the sovereign action of Almighty God, that is the only thing able to accomplish our cleansing. And all the foot washings, all the baptisms, all the novenas and masses and Eucharist and whatever else people trust in to save them, they will not and cannot give a person new life or cause them to be reborn by God's Spirit. Now, the fourth thing of this many-sided lesson is the example of how we are to treat our fellow believers. Now, it is a fact, an often overlooked fact, but please note that Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples, not people he does not know. He's not on the street corner washing the feet of every passerby. No, this is sacred action, and it is a holy lesson that he teaches, and that is that it is for the benefit of his people and for them alone. You see, those outside the family of God's people, they're not privileged to this lesson or this action. Oh, they have their own teachers and they have their own lessons. They follow their own saviors and gods and live by their own morals. But this is the example for the one who claims Jesus as his Lord and King. And what is that lesson? It is the lesson of service. This is how we ought to treat each other in Christ. This humble servant spirit ought to be the typical default, obvious and telltale characteristic of the man or woman who is a follower of Jesus. Noting the actions of Jesus in washing his disciples' feet, somebody made the following application of the imagery. And talking about the type of attitude some people bring to this kind of service. And again, staying with the foot washing imagery. When you go to another person to wash their feet, or when someone comes to you to wash yours, well, you'd better be concerned about the temperature of the water being used. Because some people, again, following this sort of analogy, some people will come to wash your feet with boiling water. They are so upset, they're so distracted, so red hot with anger over what has happened to them in the past, that they come to another person and they say, "Here, stick your feet in this water." Well, nobody wants his or her feet washed in boiling water. On the other hand, there are some who go to the other extreme, and they're going to try to wash your feet in ice water. Those people are the self-righteous, the holier than thou. They are so above it all. They come with a personality and an attitude that's like frigid, freezing water. And they want to wash your feet in that. But nobody wants their feet washed in ice-cold water. But then there's the third extreme. And they come to you without any water at all. They try to dry clean your feet by giving you a piece of their mind, just scrubbing away harshly with the wire brush of their acid tongue. You know, they come in the name of, quote, constructive criticism. You know, the Bible says we all have a spiritual gift, and bless God, Pastor, my gift is the gift of criticism. Let me tell you where you're wrong, that kind of thing. But you see, there's no water of love in their words. There's nothing to wash the dirt gently away, but only a rigid insistence on scraping away every imperfection, and they are happy to take some skin in the process. But thankfully, Jesus shows us here that his way is to wash each other's feet in the spirit of Christ-like love and brotherhood with the water of servanthood. And then fifthly and finally today, the thing that the Lord wants us to take away in this many-sided lesson is that Jesus has delegated offices and authorities in his church. Notice what he says in verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, in other words, pay attention, this is very important. He who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, what the Lord is saying here applies to us today on several levels. He means here, first of all, that some people are commissioned. They are called out as his ambassadors or representatives in a specific, special way. Paul refers to this in a few places in Ephesians 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in Titus 1:5, he says, for this reason, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So, in other words, there are those whom Jesus sends or appoints to speak in his name in a special, specific way. And not everybody else is called or appointed to do that. The Lord Jesus is the one who determined that his word would be made known through the preaching and teaching. And this isn't something that we do because it is our preference. No, we structure our worship service and our form of church government, the polity of our government, in the way God's word commands us to. Pastors and elders thus are called upon by the Lord to perform and discharge very specific duties in his name. And notice again the solemn warning that Jesus gives us regarding that. When the pastors and the elders of the church are acting in accord with the word of God, when the session, say for example, that's an example, has to exercise discipline in the church, or when the pastor faithfully is preaching and teaching the word of God, and that doesn't mean he faithfully shows up and does it, that means he's being faithful to the truths of Scripture. Well, when members of the church are called upon then to receive these things as if they were from Christ himself, when all that happens, when all these things are working together, then the members of the church are called upon to receive them as if it was Christ himself. Do you realize that? Do you understand that when you or I, for no reason other than our own preferences of our own opinions, when we disobey or disagree with the teaching, preaching, and authority of the church, it is the Lord Jesus with whom we are disagreeing. Now, you may look at this from a dramatically different standpoint. And maybe to your mind, the elders and the pastors may be nothing more to you than just a bunch of guys who think they run the show. Well, listen, whatever your ideas may be about authority in the church, Jesus makes it clear that as far as he is concerned, when you receive or obey the ministry and teaching of the elders in the church, it is no less than he himself that you receive and obey. And likewise, when you reject it, it is him. It is Jesus that you reject. But now, secondly, that's one side of this authority structure in the church. But there's another side to this. It means also that there is a sense in which all believers in Christ are sent by him to be his ambassadors. Now, that's not the same thing as serving as a pastor, elder, or deacon in the church. But if you are confessing Christ as your Lord and Savior, that means he has called you into his church, into his family, and furthermore, he has called you to represent him in all that you say and do in every area of life. So when the opportunity arises for you to be a witness for him, say, for example, to an unbeliever, well, it is Jesus that you represent. And that means if, for example, you share the love of Christ with someone, and maybe their response to you is, well, you know, you've got your religion, I've got mine. Or as I said last week, this is a private matter with me, thank you very much. Well, it's not really you they're rejecting. It's the Lord Jesus himself. So it is indeed amazing how much truth there is in these 20 verses of this chapter 13. So in this seemingly very simple act of humility of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, he teaches these lessons, and this is by way of summary. He loved you first. If he had not loved us first, we would never have loved him. The cleansing of the apostles' feet is a symbolic action that shows that to be true. He is the one who washed their feet. He's the initiator. Only those cleansed by his hand are truly saved. He humbled himself by taking on the flesh of humanity so that he might fulfill the covenant duty assigned to him by his Father, and therefore thereby win, accomplish, work the salvation of his people. He used water and the washing of his disciples' feet to teach us that outward rituals do not, cannot cause us to be reborn or give us new life. But it's only the inward cleansing of the Holy Spirit. And he's shown us by his example how we are to treat our fellow believers in Christ. And finally, he's taught us that it is his will that there is an authority structure in his church. That is by his will and his design. And whether in the specific ministry of pastor, elder, or deacon, or in the general ministry of all believers and members of his church, it is he himself that is either accepted or rejected, loved or hated, obeyed or disobeyed. Amen.